December of 2012, we began working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and though we did take some time out for another sermon series, it's now 1 3/4 years later that we are completing this gospel. I hope you have enjoyed it as much as I have, going through this time of looking at our Savior and Lord, delighting in who He is, listening to His commands, watching His actions, and being transformed by who He is. So as we complete this gospel today, I encourage you to do what I did this week, to go back and read it again in its entirety sometime this coming week. Remind yourself of what you want to hold on to, of how it changes you. Let this word dwell in you richly. Well, here at the end of Matthew, Jesus is risen. He lives. He was crucified, dead, and buried, but death could not hold him there. He was raised because of our justification. That was the truth that we saw last week and delighted in. But after telling us of the resurrection, Matthew does something sort of curious. He skips ahead from that first resurrection Sunday to Jesus' encounter with his disciples in Galilee, far north of Jerusalem. We don't hear about the road to Emmaus. We don't hear about Thomas and his doubts and then his seeing Jesus and returning to faith. We don't hear Jesus three times asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Instead, Jesus and the disciples meet on this mountain in Galilee. Jesus gives the Great Commission and the book ends. Is this anticlimactic? No. This fits perfectly with Matthew's emphases throughout the entire gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not comprehensive biographies of Jesus. They do not attempt to be comprehensive biographies. None of them attempts to tell us everything Jesus said or did. They do not even try to tell us all the important things that Jesus said or did. Rather, each is presenting to us certain themes, certain truths about Jesus, about his life, his ministry, his work. And by the Holy Spirit, each selects material to support these themes. So Matthew, carried along by the Holy Spirit, completes his book powerfully, highlighting many of the major themes that we've seen repeated throughout, and leaving us with the commissioning that we must follow. So today, I want to look at this brief text and see how it is the culmination of the entire book of Matthew. 5 verses, 94 words in the English Standard Version. I'm pretty sure this is my shortest text from Matthew in almost 50 sermons on the book. But these 94 words are profoundly important. Here, Matthew highlights 8 themes that we're going to identify from the book, and we're going to briefly look at all 8 of them. And the point is not memorize these 8 themes so that you can then regurgitate them on a test later, but rather to help you to then answer the question that's in the middle of the back of your bulletin. What will I do or change this week because of what I have heard? Okay? We never want teaching simply to go into our heads, but to go into us and dwell in us and change us. That's the purpose of the Word of God. And so ask yourself that. And for different people, it's going to be one or another of these 8 themes this morning. So grab hold of something that God is going to use to change you this very week. I'm going to refer to quite a few earlier passages in the book of Matthew. You don't have to worry about trying to scramble and write down all of them. I'm going to post a written version of this sermon probably by Tuesday night. And so all that's going to be available. You can focus whatever you want to write down on things you want to hold on to or want to think about later. So eight themes. Two vital truths, four commands, four and a half commands, one promise. That's how it adds up to eight. Vital truth one, human weakness. Vital truth two, Jesus' authority. Command one, go. Command two, disciple. Command 2A, disciple all nations. Command three, baptize. Command four, teach them to obey all that I have commanded. The promise, his presence. So first of all, vital truth one, human weakness. Verse 17, they saw him and worshiped him. That makes sense. Jesus is risen from the dead. Worship, fall down before him. But some doubted. That is a discordant note here. Some doubted. In the presence of the risen Christ, some doubted. What in the world does that mean? These people were with Jesus. John tells us they handled him. They had their arms around him. They felt his flesh and his bones. They could feel his heart beating. They watched him eat. And they knew he had been dead. What does it mean? Well, we get a little bit of help from the meaning of the Greek word. One of the meanings that the lexicon gives us is to be uncertain about taking a particular course of action, to hesitate. Maybe that helps a little bit. It's an uncommon word in the New Testament. It's only used one other place, and it's used in Matthew chapter 14. Remember, Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter sees him and says, Lord, tell me to come to you on the water. Jesus says, come. And Peter walks out of the boat, and he walks on the water for a while, and then he looks at the wind and the waves, and what happens? It starts to sink, right? And he says, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches out his hand and lifts him up. Of course, Jesus is still standing on the water. And remember what Jesus says. He says, why did you doubt? There's only other place this same word is used. Why were you uncertain? Why did you hesitate? You had stepped out well. What's causing you to think again? Well, for Peter, it was the wind and the waves, right? That's what's causing him. He knew Jesus was right in front of him. He knew Jesus was walking on the water, but yet the wind and the waves caused him to doubt, to hesitate. So yes, I think that worship can go together with hesitation, with doubt. We easily say, Jesus, you're risen from the dead. We believe that. You reign. You are king. And at the same time, we can very easily feel, I have no idea how to handle this crisis in my life. I'm sorely tempted to this sin. I'm hesitant to share the gospel with my neighbor or with my friend. Right? Don't those go together? I think that's the same thing that was happening to these disciples. Here's Jesus risen. We worship you. You're Lord. You're king. But what in the world do we do now? There are only 11 of us. 120 when other believers gather together. Matthew has again and again and again and again in this book emphasized human weakness. Let me remind you of some of that. Remember, the highlight of Peter's life up to this point, Matthew 16, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
And Jesus says, flesh didn't reveal this to you. This was my Father revealing it to you. But then remember, just moments later, Jesus starts talking about the cross, and Peter says, no, that's never going to happen to you. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan! Think of the contrast. Worship and doubt. Empowered by God, 1 minute, a couple minutes later, the mouthpiece of Satan. Human weakness. And then near the end, Jesus prophesies that you will all fall away. And Peter and the other disciples all say, that's never going to happen. And yet, a few hours later, it does. And then there's Gethsemane that same evening, right? Jesus says, watch and pray with me. What happens? Do they do it? They fall asleep. Not once. Once he wakes them up. Next time, fall asleep again. Human weakness. Remember what Jesus says. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Worship and doubt. Hesitation. Jesus even calls his disciples, O you of little faith. Friends, we have to acknowledge our weakness or we have no hope. And particularly here, right before this great commission, we cannot see this great commission and say, yes, Lord, I'm going to do that. We're going to do that. If that's our idea, we are going to fail. We have to acknowledge that we are weak, that apart from him, we can do nothing. That's in John, but in Matthew 18, he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Children don't think they can accomplish anything by themselves while they're children. We know we are dependent. We have to act like we are dependent. But remember what happens when these very weak disciples of little faith do depend on Jesus. Remember when he's feeding the 5,000? The disciples come to him and say, there's so many people here. They're hungry. Send them away so that they can buy something to eat. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. I say, Jesus, we don't have any resources. We don't have money to buy anything. And all we've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. What's that with 5,000 people? Nothing. Nothing. But Jesus has everyone sit down on the ground. Jesus takes it. Who feeds those 5,000 people? The disciples do. The disciples do. Because Jesus blesses the bread and the fish, breaks it, gives it to the disciples, and then the disciples give to everyone else. Isn't that the picture that God has for all of us today, right? We can do nothing, but when we go to him as supplicants, acknowledging our weakness and get from him, then we can serve all those around us. Then we can be conduits of his mercy, conduits of his love. We can be proclaimers of grace. And we can be the means that God uses, ordained by him, to bring people to faith from every tribe and tongue and nation. So Jesus is telling his disciples and telling us, doubt yourself. Hesitate about your own power. Doubt your tenacity. Doubt your faithfulness. But don't doubt Jesus. Don't doubt Jesus. Don't hesitate to follow him. Lean on him. And then he goes on to explain why. And so the second vital truth, Jesus' authority. Lean on him because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not some authority, not just authority on earth, like a powerful political emperor might have, not just authority in heaven after we die or only in a spiritual realm, but all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. Authority over all the earth, authority over all persons, authority over all forces, authority over all governments. The Father and the Son agree that the Son will exercise this authority. It is his. He is the king who will reign forever. This is the, the most central theme in the book of Matthew, that Matthew portrays Jesus as the long-promised king who finally has come and who will reign forever and ever. And thus the title of the series, Walk with the Promised Savior and King. Remember, Matthew 1:1 says Jesus is the son of David, not just any son of David, but the long-promised son of David who will reign on David's throne forever and ever. And Jesus speaks time and again of the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, his first public teaching, as recorded in chapter 4, is repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew shows that Jesus has authority right now, even in his earthly life. He has authority over disease. He has authority over demons. He has authority over food, as we saw. He has authority over nature. He can say to the wind and the waves, be still. He has authority over death. He can raise people to life. And he has authoritative teaching. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the repeated phrases from chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you authoritatively. And then at the end of that sermon, he is the one who assigns workers of iniquity to depart from his presence. And so, after the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7, we read that the people are astonished. Why? For he was teaching them as one who had authority. And then in Matthew 11:27, Jesus is quite explicit. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All things have been handed over to Jesus by the Father. And remember, Jesus confesses before the high priest when it was dangerous to do so. Jesus confesses, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, clearly underlining the fact that he is indeed the long-promised Messiah. So that even during his crucifixion, what does Pilate write and place above his head? He didn't believe it, but he spoke truth that he didn't know. Jesus, the King of the Jews. All authority belongs to Jesus. Whether you acknowledge him or not, he is Lord, he is King, he is sovereign, he rules over you. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will proclaim that he is Lord. And as that final, as that greatest authority, he commands us. So we've seen our weakness. We've seen Jesus' authority. Jesus, in his authority, now gives us these commands. First command, go. Now, a little footnote here. Some of you have heard that the main verb in verses 18 and 19 is disciple or make disciples. That is an imperative. All the other verbs here are participles, and that's a true statement as far as it goes. But sometimes there's an implication drawn from that which is incorrect. Some people will then go on to say, Jesus is not telling us go as a command, but is telling us, as you go, make disciples. Well, we're certainly to make disciples as we go, but go is indeed a command. It has imperatival force. Why? Well, you don't have to look very far to see. If we're going to make disciples of all nations, remember, Jesus is speaking to these people in Jerusalem. He's talking about all nations all over the world. Someone's got to go somewhere, right? That's a necessary implication of making disciples of all nations. So someone's got to baptize. Someone's got to teach them to obey. And so they all must have some imperative force. So, yes, all of them are commands. End of footnote. So, note that this command to go is not a new command in the book of Matthew. Way back in chapter 9, Jesus told his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That implies that there are those who are going. Pray to the Lord to send them out to go. And then a few verses later, beginning in chapter 10, he does send the 12 disciples out to the lost sheep of Israel. So even during Jesus' lifetime, he was sending out. He was causing his disciples to go. Now upon his death and resurrection, he sends us out further, beyond our own people, to cross cultural barriers. "I have all authority," says Jesus, "therefore, go." Second command, disciple. English Standard Version and most English versions translate this, "make disciples." But there's only one Greek word, one Greek verb, which underlies those two words, "make disciples." We can translate it simply to disciple, disciple as a verb. The English versions use "make disciple" because disciple as a verb is considered archaic in modern English, even though in evangelical circles we use it as a verb quite frequently. But I think we lose something when we add "make" to disciples, and I'm going to explain that in about 3 minutes. We are to disciple. How are we to do that? Well, the best way to learn how to disciple is to look at Jesus. What was Jesus' relationship to his disciples? How did he disciple them? He teaches them, and then he sends them out to teach what he taught them. He models for them, and then he corrects them. Sometimes he rebukes them. We heard one of those rebukes just a minute ago of Peter. He opens up the word to them. This is the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament at that time. He explains what it means. He tells them what is most important in the Old Testament. What are the interpretive keys to the entire book? And then he teaches them how to obey the Old Testament, what it means, what it doesn't mean. And so his disciples become part of his intimate family. Remember when Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, they were worried about him. They had heard he wasn't eating. That always concerns mothers. And Jesus hears the report that they're there. And someone says, "You know, come on, Jesus, they're waiting for you." And he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" This is chapter 12. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So as he is discipling those around him, he is creating an intimate family. His mother, his brother, those who are discipled, those who are following him, are in his intimate family. And Jesus explains in Matthew 16 that his disciples, those who come into this intimate family, are finding true life. This is not learning how to obey a set of rules and then just living up to them in order to avoid punishment. This is being discipled so that you come into the greatest joy imaginable. Matthew 16, 24, 25. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That sounds sacrificial, like you're giving something up. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. If you try to hold on to what you have, you're going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, will find true life, satisfying life, unspeakable joy, as Peter puts it. So Jesus tells us, disciple others, so that they might be part of his intimate family, so they might find true joy, true life. That's disciple. Command 2, part A. I'm sorry, command 2, part B. Disciple the nations. So back to this translation issue. If we render the Greek verb make disciples, then we have to add a preposition. Make disciples of all nations. The preposition's not there, right? All nations is the object of disciple. The command is disciple all nations. You cannot fulfill that command if your only focus is people like yourself. If we are to disciple all nations, we have to cross cultural boundaries. We have to speak to people who don't speak our language. We have to speak to those who are different than us. This is a key theme in Matthew, that the gospel is intended for everyone. Back in chapter 1, verse 1 again, remember I said he calls Jesus the son of David, but he also says the son of whom? The son of Abraham. And it's to Abraham that God gives the promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through a descendant of Abraham, those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be blessed. And so the blessing to all nations is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. To every culturally distinct group, every group to which the gospel will not spread unless someone crosses a cultural boundary. Okay? Matthew quotes Isaiah in chapter 12 of Matthew, saying of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to the victory, and in his name, now we have the same Greek word translated nations at the end of the book, so I'm going to read it as nations here. In his name, the nations will hope. All the nations. In his name, all the nations will hope, no matter how disobedient they are, no matter what a tiny bit of the light of the gospel they might have in their culture, that smoldering wick, in Jesus they will hope. And then there's the great promise in chapter 24, remember? And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all the nations, and then, only then, will the end come. And then remember the incident at the cross. Jesus dies. There's an earthquake. There was darkness for those last 3 hours. Jesus was on the cross. The centurion and the soldiers with him, these Gentiles, say, surely this man was the Son of God. The beginning of the harvest of the Gentiles, the beginning of those from every tribe and tongue coming, the beginning of the nations coming to him. So God will bring those from every people group to himself. And he gives us, he gives his church authority, power, and sanction to bring this about. He sends us out for the sake of his name, for his great renown, so that all the peoples might glorify his name. We all have a role to play, whether we go, whether we mobilize, whether we send and support. All of us have a role in that great task. So he tells us, go, disciple all nations. Command 3, baptize. Why does Jesus include baptize as part of this commission? Okay, if he's going to reach all nations, we have to go. We saw that. Disciples, sure, we've got to teach people who Jesus is, what he commands, how to follow him. But baptize, is baptism so important? It should be on this list with going, discipling, teaching. Matthew introduces baptism back in chapter 3 with John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptized those who repent and confess their sins. And for John, baptism is a picture of repentance, of turning, of being washed, of cleansing. And this has been Jesus' call throughout the book. Repent, turn, be cleansed. But baptism takes on additional significance after Jesus' death and resurrection. Three quick aspects of baptism now. First, it's still a picture of repentance, but now it is also more clearly a picture of our taking up our cross and following Jesus. As we die to self, as we are united with Christ in his death, we go down into the water. So it's not just confession and repentance any longer, but now it's being united with the crucified Christ. Second, baptism is still a picture of washing and cleansing. But in John's day, no one knew how they were being cleansed. Today, after the cross, we know we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, that God poured out all his wrath on his Son. All the wrath that was due for every believer over the centuries. All the wrath that was due for me was laid on Christ. And so I'm purified by the blood of Christ. That's the nature of the washing. And then the third picture is new. John didn't understand this. We are then raised up out of the water to walk in newness of life, as Paul tells us in Romans 6. Empowered by the continual presence of Jesus within us, as we will see in our last heading. So baptism is a picture of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Baptism is a picture of our becoming a subject of the King, our acknowledging our true King. Baptism is a promise that we will be the loyal, beloved subjects of our sovereign ruler, that we will turn from all other worldly ties, all other worldly authorities, and enlist in the service of our King, the King who really does have all authority. So yes, it is right and proper for Jesus to say, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptize into the communion of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Baptize into the intimate family as a follower, a soldier in the army of the King. Last command. Teach them to obey all I have commanded. This is an elaboration on the command to disciple. As we've already seen, Jesus emphasizes throughout the book of Matthew, obedience. And note how this sentence is stated. If Jesus has said, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, how would it differ? If that was the command, we could fulfill it simply by learning a bunch of biblical facts. And we could prove that we had done it by a multiple choice test. But he says, teach them to obey. Not just teach them the commands, but teach them to obey all I have commanded. We've got to know what the commands are if we're going to obey them, right? But knowledge of what does not necessarily imply obedience. Well, what does Jesus command? He commands the entire Old Testament. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament commands and tells us how to fulfill them. All the Old Testament reveals to us the character of God. Some of the Old Testament, like the sacrificial system, pictures the work of Jesus, which is accomplished on the cross. Some of the Old Testament was misunderstood by the people of Jesus' day and by many today. And so Jesus clarified, he rightly interpreted, he summarized the law of God. And so, chapter 22, verses 36 and on, all the law and the prophets, says Jesus, depend on these two great commandments. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the keys to understanding all of the Old Testament, all of Scripture, all of God's commands. And so Jesus commands us to obey him, and that is, fulfill everything that the Old Testament commands. If we are to be his faithful and wise servants, we have to obey what he commands. Chapter 24, Jesus says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing, obeying him, when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But, Jesus goes on to say, if we think the master's delayed, if we can get away with disobedience because he's not coming back right now, Jesus says, he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Well, that leaves us in an interesting position, because if we really understand the nature of Jesus' summary of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and love everyone you encounter as you love yourself, we know we're not going to obey that. Remember, we already said, we're weak. But Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My yoke is easy. My yoke is well fit for you. And my burden is light. He does indeed require us to take a yoke upon us. A yoke that was put on a beast of burden, an ox. But the yoke is well suited for us. And the yoke helps to conform us to his likeness. The yoke is there to do us good, not harm. And most importantly, he pulls with us. He teaches us. He disciples us. And as that happens, we teach others. We teach them to obey, like we are obeying all that Jesus has commanded. And Jesus teaches through our modeling, through our words. And Jesus helps them to obey. And so the process continues. We disciple our disciples. Reproduce disciples. Well, that leads us to our last heading, the promise, his presence. And behold, I am with you always to the end of
the age.
Literally, I am with you all the days. That is, I am with you every minute of every day until I return. He is with us. He is with us. He will always be with us. Now, does that remind you of something back in chapter 1? Remember chapter 1? Matthew quotes Isaiah. He says, his name shall be called what? Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. So as many have noted, Matthew begins his gospel, Jesus is God with us. And he closes his gospel, I am with you always, all the days, every minute of every day. God with us. So Jesus concludes by saying, my name is true. I am God with you. He will be with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will always be with us. So yes, obedience seems impossible. Yes, the task of discipling all nations seems unattainable. Yes, the opposition was and remains great. Yes, we are weak and fallible. But Jesus says, fear not. You're worth more than many sparrows. And even a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from my Father. I am with you. I watch over you. I am Emmanuel. Well, in conclusion, let's look at this text one more time. Put the text in front of you with your Bible or with the responsive reading in your bulletin. The outline's real obvious when you look at the text. The vital truth, one, human weakness, the doubting. Vital truth, two, Jesus' authority. First command, go. Command 2, A, disciple. Command 2, B, disciple the nations. Command 3, baptize. Command 4, teach them to obey all that I have commanded. And then the promise of his presence. So as we move to the Lord's Supper, we're saying, yes, Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord Jesus. I believe. I acknowledge my weakness, my need to be filled by you, my need to be empowered by you. I acknowledge that left to myself, I will mess up my life. I will destroy anything that's good in my life. I acknowledge your absolute authority, your power over all that might threaten me. I acknowledge that I owe you everything, and thus I am your servant, your slave. And so I commit myself to play my role in going and discipling all nations. I will go or send or mobilize. I will be a reproducing disciple here, spreading the gospel and teaching others to speak and obey all of your commandments. I will pray for and be involved in spreading the gospel to all nations, including the many nations that God has brought here to the Charlotte area. And I know, as surely as I taste this bread, as surely as I drink this cup and it goes down in me and fills me, so surely you will be with me. So surely you will fill me. So surely you will fulfill your great plan through us, through us, through your church. Join us. Join us at this table. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of Matthew. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Welcome. Welcome to the table. Let's pray together.